Turn to Malachi chapter 1. We are just beginning our study last week and this week in the book of Malachi. If you're visiting and you don't have a Bible, please grab one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't own one, please take it as a gift from us. Malachi 1 is on page 801. There are some things I wanted to do at the beginning of this message. That chart you see there, I'll have to do it some other time for the sake of time, so don't panic. We are going to skip that, so your notes will be incomplete. Let's pray. Lord, your word says that you look on the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at your word. Lord, often we don't tremble at your word. We like to critique your word. We may even enjoy listening to your word, but we rarely tremble at your word. And so we're asking now as we open your word, may your spirit enable us to tremble. Not simply an emotional response or some kind of mustered up spirituality, but look on us, speak to us, and overturn our anemic view of love with a mind-shaking, heart-changing work that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can experience God's love in a number of different ways. This morning when you woke up, you experienced God's love naturally. Naturally. I don't care if you're an atheist this morning or a cynic or a believer, you woke up to the love of God. Jesus said that his father's son, S-U-N, he shines his sun on the evil and the good. He gives his rain to the just and the unjust, and he calls us to love our enemies as God loves his enemies. So even if you hate God, in a sense, you are daily, naturally experiencing, or as we might say, providentially experiencing his love every day. Every time your lungs inhale, every time the sun shines, every time the rain falls, every time the popcorn pops or the Steelers lose, you are experiencing. See, that's really dumb for me to make comments like that, because if I don't know what service I did a few weeks ago. I made a little prediction about New England Patriots. I've only made two of those in the history of this church, and both times been wrong. So take that off the tape. I'm not making any more predictions because I don't want to be stoned because I don't have athletic prophecy gifts. But regardless of what happens, every time the ball is thrown, every time we run, every time we walk, every time we talk, we are experiencing the love of God. This is his world. Every piece of air you're breathing right now is borrowed. And every one of you, even if you're really mad at him, is experiencing his love. We experience it naturally. Secondly, we experience it universally. Universally. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son out of love for the world. And I don't really care what your view of limited atonement is as far as the actual redemptive target of his love. Even the most fanatical proponent of limited atonement has to acknowledge that in some way the cross of Christ was an expression of love to the world. We experience his love redemptively. I mean, sorry, universally. Thirdly, in a sense, this may not be the best word, we experience his love conditionally. Did you see that if you're reading through the Bible together with us as a church? You came to the passage in Exodus 20, verse 6, for example, where God contrasts visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation with his showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. In New Testament, we don't believe in any form of conditional love. Well, I don't know. What about John 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. What about Jude 21? This will freak you out, where he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Like, doesn't that feel a little awkward? You know, like, if I have to keep myself in the love of God, does that mean I can keep myself out of the love of God? Like, I can move myself from out from under being under God's love. You know, what passages like this are talking about in the New Testament is that there's an aspect of experiencing his unconditional love that evokes in us this desire to remain in his love, as Jesus said. We understand this in human relationships. I know my wife loves me unconditionally. But that does not elicit in my heart a desire tonight. You know what I want to do? I want to see if I can stretch her love so far until it snaps. Yeah, love does not think that way. And so when the Bible talks about remaining in his love, it's saying love is not our love in response to his love is not presumptuous. It's not flippant. It's not passive either. We are actively, because his love is working in our hearts, we are actively wanting to remain under the faucet of his love. But there is another aspect. This is the one we're going to focus on today, because the passage in Malachi focuses on it. And that is what we could call his covenantal love. I know that's not a word we use, so I don't know if you want to. The word covenant basically is a strong word for agreement. And the reason I want to use it here is because we're going to encounter that word several times through the book of Malachi. But if you prefer to use the word, his steadfast, his unconditional, his covenantal love. That's the love we want to wrestle with. And let me just say, when I talk about experiencing his love in different ways, I don't mean God can be compartmentalized, like he has different forms of love. We all experience love and express love in different ways in different relationships. That's what we mean. So, Malachi 1. Let's read 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, that word oracle is not a word we use today, typically. It simply means burden, as I mentioned last week, and the idea of burden carries usually two big ideas. One is it's heavy in the sense of weighty. It's not trite or superficial. What God is saying to Israel through Malachi is not to be trifled with. It is a burden. It is serious, heavy, weighty. But also, embedded in that word is the idea that this weighty thing that is being delivered to you right now by God through Malachi can crush you. Like in Isaiah when he says, I've got a burden for you to deliver to the people and they're going to reject it. In other words, the very burden that could be a weighty message of liberation for some who reject it, it will be a message of condemnation. So basically, it's just, this is serious. From God to Israel, through Malachi, I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, there are the three words we talked about last week that appear over and again through the book of Malachi. The people, God is anticipating a rebuttal from his people who are not trembling at his word. They are arguing with his word. But you say, how have you loved us? Here's the key to understanding this passage. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, Edom is the nation that came from Esau, who is a brother of Jacob, patriarchs. We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts, that's kind of a military title to God, says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. If we remove our spiritual spectacles and just read that passage, that is confusing, isn't it? Is it confusing to you? It's one of the passages that drew me to the book of Malachi because it frustrated me. Like, God, what kind of an answer is that? How have you loved us? I'm going to destroy Edom. Oh, I feel better. Imagine bringing that into your relationships. You're engaged. Your fiance comes to you and says, I don't really feel loved by you. And you try to convince her. She's not convinced. And you say, wait a second. And you take off. 30 minutes later, you come back with a knife in hand and a smile on your face. You'll never doubt my love again. She's like, why might that be? Well, I just went to all my ex-girlfriends and I slashed their tires. Would that convince you of his love? No, you'd be saying, you're scaring me. You need help. This is not helping. This is not helping. It's making it worse. When you read this passage, you might want to join some of the liberal scholars I've read who are saying, basically, in common vernacular, Malachi really messed up here. He took a wrong turn. This is not helping. So this is what we want to wrestle with this morning. How does God's response communicate covenantal love? His steadfast love. And how does that meet a people who are in the midst of discouragement and really defiance? How does that meet them in such a way as to communicate love? The short answer about covenantal love is that when truly understood and experienced, covenantal love sustains us when life seems uneventful or unlivable. I won't take time to go back through the whole history in Malachi. If you listen to last week's message, we went through that. But this is a people who feel life is uneventful and possibly unlivable, and they're questioning the love of God, and God comes with a strong message of what we could call covenantal love. And when we begin to unpack what that really is, we will see the power of that kind of love to sustain us when everything is falling apart or nothing seems to be happening. The odd thing here is he's talking about his love, and did you notice he went off into his anger, his judgment? This past week, I was skimming through a new book called America's Four Gods, where Some Baylor professors critique the faith of Americans to try to discern what they believe about everything else that flows from what they believe about God. In other words, they're arguing, if I can find out what you really think about God, I can tell you what you believe about a lot of things. And they show this through these statistical studies. But I was reading the surveys they give, and they were driving me crazy. They were asking questions like, do you believe that God is a judgmental, authoritative God who will hold people accountable, or do you believe he's a loving, permissive, compassionate God? Choose one. Going, what? Does your dog bark, or does he have four legs? You know, you can't read the Bible and choose one of those. It's impossible. You can't read this passage. You're reading this passage and he's talking about love and judgment all mixed together. People, you cannot understand the love of God if you do not understand his wrath. And I know we're not supposed to talk about that today, especially in a community church. Wrath, anger, that's prehistoric. But God's wrath is not, in many ways, is not the opposite of his anger. It is a characteristic of his anger. His wrath is not an opposite of his love, it's a characteristic of his love. If you tell me that you never feel anger, what you're also telling me is that you don't love. What you love, you will hate the opposite. The reason this gets really messy, though, with us, is because when we love something and we hate its opposite, tangled in that love and hate is all sort of selfishness, twisted thinking. I mean, we distort it. You can't even untangle it. We don't even know our own hearts. You can't come to me and say, I perfectly hate that person with a righteous hatred, because mingled in there, that's why, like manna, God says, don't let your wrath, your anger go overnight. Why? Because it mildews and molds quickly. We don't understand how a being can perfectly love and perfectly hate at the very same time without any unrighteousness in it. That's foreign to us. So let's talk about God's anger, God's pure, righteous anger. Number one, God's anger is not based on natural qualities. God's anger is not based on natural qualities. Verse 2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, if some of these names are confusing to you, think of it this way. You have the nation of Israel. That nation came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had a brother named Esau. They weren't just brothers, they were twins. And Jacob wasn't just a twin, he was also younger. So the question God asks here, if anybody understands the history of Israel, they're immediately all over where he's going. They know what God is saying when he asks the question in response to their skepticism about his love. Hey, last time I checked, I thought Esau was Jacob's brother. In other words, God's righteous anger is not based on natural qualities. Nobody could line up Jacob and then Esau and rationally say, oh, I see why you chose Jacob. No question. I would have done the same thing. And Romans 9 even makes it worse, right? It says that the choice was made when? Yeah, before they were born. Before they were born. Now, that drives me crazy. It may drive you crazy because there's no rational explanation. Like, we want all the movies, what they do is they villainize the bad guy, right? He's got to be a jerk. So in the end, when he gets blown up, we go, yes! And when the hero comes out victorious, it makes sense to us because our mind wants to put people in these categories and say, yes, he deserves judgment. She deserves vindication. We're good. Eat the popcorn. I love this movie. And then we come to Malachi chapter 1. And God is saying, hey, there is nothing in Esau that warranted his rejection over Jacob. God's anger is not, and I know this could be misunderstood, but God's anger is not reasonable in the sense that you could reasonably explain why one is judged and one is not. Secondly, God's anger is not based on circumstantial events. Circumstantial events. Look at verse 3. Halfway through, Esau, I have hated, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country. When the Babylonians destroyed Judah, southern Israel, The Edomites, Esau's heritage, the Edomites joined the Babylonians in pillaging Israel, Judah. They received prophecies of their destruction all through the prophets. And in this case, God is saying that they will be judged. But this is the key to understand what he's saying here is they may rebuild. Do you see that? They may build in verse 4. There may be a time when Edom experiences economic prosperity. They may go through a building boom. And Israel may continue to flounder. But what is God saying? But my anger toward them, the wicked country, has not diminished. God's anger is not contingent on circumstantial events. Just hold that thought. Don't scream and leave yet. Thirdly, God's righteous anger is not based on temperamental fluctuations. Look at the end of verse 4. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Angry forever. This passage is highlighting the fact that God's anger is terrifying because it is slow, patient, relentless. When I was a kid, many, many days I would do things that deserved punishment. My dad used to say, "You can't go to bed at night without a spanking, can you? You won't be able to sleep." So there were days where my mom would say, when your dad gets home, and if I prayed at all, those were days when I prayed that he wouldn't get lost or forget. Something would happen when he got home that somehow, because of those magical moments when you won the spanking lottery and your parents forgot, God is never like that. What this is saying is his anger is not like our anger. When we think of anger, what do we think of? We think of maybe a dad who explodes and punches a hole in the wall and, you know, oven-like, hot, simmering, volcanic anger. Or maybe you say, well, we didn't have that kind of anger in our home. We had the freezer-like anger. Man, my mom, when she was angry at you, like it was freezing in our house. Her eyes could look at you, and you knew she wasn't going to punch a hole in the wall, but it was worse. So we have these different images of anger. And what God is communicating here is my anger is not that kind of anger. It's not, God doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed. He doesn't just get ticked. He's not moody at all. He's not capricious. His anger is not arbitrary. He is saying, my anger is a constant, everlasting anger. And God cannot cease to be angry at evil, or he would cease to be God. God can never have a day where he's just like, oh, abuse? I'm okay with that today. I'm tired of being angry about abuse. Or injustice? We'll give everybody who's unjust a pass today because I'm just tired of being holy and against evil and for right. No, it's impossible for God. His anger is constant. It is abiding. That's why in the same chapter that you saw, we heard a little while ago, that God so loved the world that he gave his son. That same chapter in verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is sobering, isn't it? The wrath of God remains on him. Or Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What that passage goes on to explain is God's anger is not simply that Sodom and Gomorrah kind of anger that where he fries a city, which can be an expression of his anger, but it is also a what we often call passive, although it's not passive, a passive anger where he lets you have what you want. You really want that? You really want to worship the American dream? You really think that pleasing people is going to satisfy your soul? You really think that money is what you want to, you know, and he lets us have what we think we want to worship. And it's an expression of his wrath, his righteous antagonism against wrong. Or, as Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Paul talking about before Christ. He said, and we were by nature children of wrath. Think about that phrase. Like the rest of mankind. In other words, all mankind, you are born in a family of wrath. Your mom, your dad is wrath. You were raised with wrath. Your future is wrath. What dominates and characterizes you is wrath. What do you mean by that? That means God's wrath is in you, over you, around you. Your past, your present, your future is nothing but the wrath of God, the antagonism, the holy, righteous antagonism against evil. And you, with a wicked heart, are evil, and you are under and around and in his wrath. So you say, if I'm a child of wrath, how can there be any hope? Like if we closed in prayer right now, we would be a hopeless people. But look at the very next verse says, Ephesians 2:4. But God. Woo! But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. The only way to move from being a child of wrath to being a child of God is if you are supernaturally reborn from one family to another family. From one life dominated by darkness and sin that leads only to wrath and judgment, to another world that is characterized by light and freedom. And that's what God does, who is rich in mercy, and only because of his great love. And there's no other human explanation for that. And if this morning when you hear that, you can flippantly say, oh, yeah, God, he loved me. What? Does that not cause you to tremble that you, a child of wrath, you in your smug self-righteousness or in your vile immorality, you, a person that deserves and is characterized by wrath, would be loved on and become a child of God? That is the greatest miracle in all of creation. And the way you explain that transformation explains whether you understand or don't understand covenantal love. Let's talk about that for a second from Malachi. Covenantal, if we understand God's covenantal or constant is a better word, anger, then we can begin to understand his constant or covenantal love. His covenantal love is not based on natural qualities. His covenantal love is not based on natural qualities. Jacob, Esau's brother, was a deceiver and a manipulator and a potential wuss. If you read Genesis 32, he's planning to put his servants and animals and even family in front of him as a human shield. Now he wrestled with God, and in the end he stepped up, and it's an amazing change. But if you look at the core of who Jacob is, he is not somebody that God said, you know, I got to have that guy on my team. Like Jacob? All the patriarchs are like that, right? Many of you have just finished reading Genesis a little bit ago, and it's like, what in the world? Is this the best you could come up with? You got Abraham, the father of the fathers, who's telling his wife, you know, you're not really my wife, you're my sister, and they're going to go ahead and take you and do whatever they want with you so that you will save me, the important one. Oh, yeah, I want to be like you, Abraham. You know, God tells all this junk about these people in some chapters in Genesis you can't even let your kids read. It's so vile to communicate clearly to us God's choice, God's love is not based on natural qualities. Secondly, God's love is not based on circumstantial events. Circumstantial events. Look at verse 5. Your own eye shall see this. Your own eyes shall see this. And you're going to say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What is God saying there? He's saying, okay, I know right now your eyes can't see it. You're looking over at the Edomites. And last week I got in trouble because I said those pagans are driving Land Rovers. Sorry for all you Land Rover owners. Thanks for the text, though. And they're driving Chevy Astros, okay? They're over there driving Chevy Astros, and you're driving a mule. And you're thinking, okay, God, if we're supposed to be loved by you, why aren't we getting what they have? Or why aren't we getting what you said we would have? Or why isn't everything going the way we wanted it to go? And God is saying, you're going to see. You're going to see. But there is a future aspect to this. And if you measure God's love based on your present circumstances, you will misinterpret his steadfast love. If you simply interpret love through current events, you're going to be all over the map and you're never going to understand the steadfast love of God through Christ. Thirdly, God's covenantal love is not based on natural qualities, circumstantial events, and temperamental fluctuations or mood swings. God begins this passage, I have loved you. And scholars debate whether that should be translated, I love you, Or I have loved you. It's perfect in the Hebrew. And I don't understand all that debate. I just know the bottom line. All the scholars agree that the emphasis of that statement is that this love is continuous and relentless. I have loved you. And I'm not going to change. The key to Malachi 3:6. Look at that up on the screen. Malachi 3:6, the pinnacle. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You are not consumed because I don't change. Your stability flows out of God's immutability. You familiar with that word? Immutability. He does not change. That doesn't mean he doesn't interact with his people. It means that his character and purposes are not contingent on mood swings, circumstantial events, natural qualities. Now, at this point, you probably have more questions than you had before this message began. So I'm going to answer some of these questions in an intellectually stimulating way. Are you ready? Is this fair? Yes. Does this mean that all the Edomites went to hell? No. Why isn't everybody saved? I don't know. Was Edom destroyed as a nation? Yes. Is this national or personal? Yes. Any questions? We're good. This passage raises so many questions. It is interesting to watch historically what happened. The Nabataean Arabs moved into the Edomite area and did eventually eliminate them as a nation. This judgment did come true historically. The words here are talking in some aspects about a national, like it's not that God just hated Esau as in a personal thing. If you read Genesis 33, he blessed Esau financially, relationally, economically. So there is a national aspect to this where he is saying that it through Israel, my covenantal purposes will be fulfilled. But if you read Romans 9 especially, you will see that it is impossible to read this and not have any personal application. Because not everyone who is Israel is really of Israel, right? That's the emphasis of Romans 9. Just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're going to heaven if you're not a believer. And just because you're an Edomite doesn't mean you're going to hell. You can be a believing Edomite. But the bottom line to this passage and to the one in Romans is it's not based on human will. Verse 16 of Romans 9 emphasizes, it's not based on human exertion. It's not because you're smarter or you worked harder or you're more sincere. When you think of the fact that this morning you are sitting and bathing in the love of God. You are singing about the holiness of God. You have experienced forgiveness and the grace of God. And then you think about your neighbor who may not have. There is no human explanation outside of pure, utter grace. And if you have any other answer, and that's your first answer, I know there are real choices involved, decisions made. I'm not talking about us being a robot, but if your explanation for the grace that you have received involves any human exertion, any human intellect, any human will or running, as Romans 9 says, then you don't understand covenantal love. And the reason that's so important in this context is because it tells us the key to this passage is not Esau Jacob's brother. When life begins to fall apart, when you go through a period of suffering, when you experience deep disappointment, if you do not understand this covenantal love, you're dead in the water. So that's why we got to come back to that, because that's the context of Malachi and that's the thrust of this passage. In Malachi's day, these people were looking around and they're going, how have you loved us? We're not seeing it. We're waiting for a lot of prophecies to be fulfilled. We're suffering under an economic recession. We're not seeing expressions of your love, because they, like us, interpret love as, give me what I want. Please? And Malachi says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, if you're ever going to understand his love, you have to first understand his anger. There is nothing to distinguish you from a recipient of wrath. You, all of us, are under the wrath of God until that miraculous work of transformation, when he pulls us out from under his wrath and pours his love on us. And the way that is experienced and expressed when things get difficult is understanding this. The fact that I, or anyone, is experiencing a period of prosperity does not necessarily mean I am out from under God's wrath. They may build. And the fact, correspondingly, the fact that someone is experiencing a period of suffering does not necessarily mean that he or she is out from under God's love. Malachi 1-5 is removing this discussion from the events and the moods that typically we interpret love through, and putting it on a far more sure foundation. The reason this is so important is because God's covenantal love was not started or sustained by our choice or effort. This produces in us a trembling awe, which is exactly where the passage ends in verse 5, with great is the Lord. There's no other human explanation. There's no other rational explanation than you are great, and I may not understand all your purposes at this point. I don't. But I know in the end, as Revelation 15 says, one day all of us are going to say, just and true are your judgments, O Lord. Like when we get the big picture and we see it all, we're going to say, whoa, that's right. But until then, his covenantal love sustains us. Because see, this is what we got to understand. If God's love is based on what we typically say today, like if somebody's struggling with love and they go to a counselor, they go to a friend, they go to a teacher or a pastor, often the way we communicate God's love is, listen, you are loved because you are special. You're unique. God doesn't make junk. Jesus doesn't die for nobody. Is that the argument in Malachi 1? No. It's exactly the opposite. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, last time I checked? Like, you are loved because you're not special. I made you, and I've made a lot of others, and I can make a lot more. I'm not minimizing the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but the point is, he is wonderful because he made us. Not we are wonderful because we were made. There's a big difference. It's not we are wonderful because we are loved. It's he is wonderful because we are loved of all people. It doesn't make sense that we are loved. You say, why is that so important when you go through a period of time, a time of suffering or a time of disappointment? If your experience of love is based on your specialness, yeah, you're special and therefore you're loved, then what happens when you don't feel special? Yeah, love is out the door, right? Yeah, because my experience of specialness, of love, is grounded in my experience of feeling special. And we're set up. We are set up. And our theology is setting us up because it's not grounded in God's anger that is a righteous wrath that sets us up not for being special, but for being loved on in spite of ourselves, that produces a firm foundation for the steadfast love of the Lord that was never deserved and is not sustained in anything we can do or be. Do you feel the weight of that? Does it cause you to tremble? Because if you were loved based on something you are or did, then when you cease to be what you were or could do, then you've lost love. But what if, imagine that you are loved for no other reason than God is a lover. He loves people who don't deserve his love. Let me illustrate the impact of this through the life of Jonathan Edwards. Lived at the beginning of the 1700s. When he was in his 30s, he wrote in his personal narrative, after meditating on the Trinity and what God did through his son, Jesus, in that Trinitarian love that is experienced and then expressed through the cross by the Spirit. He said this, he wrote this, "The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope in my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel." Do you see what he's saying there? The sweetest joys, the greatest delights I've experienced have not been when I've amassed money or I've experienced the popularity of people or have had a wonderful wife and children or whatever else you think is an expression of joy and delight. He says, no. The sweetest joy and delight is thinking about what God has done through his son. And where that joy and delight comes from, because many of us are after that joy and delight, but if you keep reading, you will find out. Let's look what he wrote here. He said, "I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion." Think about what he's saying. Edwards is saying that since I've become a Christian, my eyes have been opened to the wickedness of my heart even more than before I became a Christian. Before I became a Christian, I was blind, deceived. Sure, I could see the big sins that I knew were binding me, but I could not see the inner workings of a self-righteous, deceived heart. That now that I'm a Christian and I'm growing closer to a holy God and have my eyes opened and see in his word what I'm really like, I'm seeing parts of me that are more vile than I could ever have imagined. Now today, in today's theological climate, we would say that's bad. Edwards, bad. Don't talk bad, sin, anything like that. Only talk love. But you see, that's why some of us cannot experience the joys and delights of the gospel, is because we don't understand his anger. We don't understand our sin. This is the image I have in my mind when I think of these things. Look at a large vessel, a ship. Those sails that rise up to the heavens and capture the wind, imagine those sails as being our praise, our joy in the love of God. That boat, though, when that wind hits it, would flip over immediately if that ship did not have ballast in the bottom of the boat. A weight, a centerboard that keeps that ship from flipping over when the wind blows on the sails. So picture in your life of, as we experience the love of God, We are soaring to the heights of praise and gratefulness, bathing in his love, but we are also well aware of what we deserve. Well aware that the love that I am experiencing is not anything I deserve. I am no different from the guy down the street who curses God. I deserve nothing different, and that is ballast in the bottom of our ship. So we grow upward in adoration and downward in humility. And that experience of his steadfast love in spite of our wickedness forms a rock-solid stability in times of disappointment or suffering. So, how did this work its way out in Edward's life? For example, some of you know he went through a really, really hard time in his church. One of the greatest minds our country has ever produced, philosophically or theologically. He was pastoring in Northampton, and the church that he inherited had a policy that you could be a non-believer and be a member of the church. So I was trying to figure that out. Imagine if in Taylor, South Carolina, as I'm preaching Malachi 1, we have members in our church, as many members as who are believers as non-believers. And imagine how well this kind of preaching would go over. Well, it didn't go well for Edwards either. And they kicked him out of the church. And so here's a man with a wife and 11 children to provide for in this. New England was very different then. Pioneer, frontier land. This was his first response. This was the letter that he wrote immediately after the decision was made. I'll just give you one tiny little part of it. He said this: We have an all-sufficient, faithful covenant God to depend on. I mean, when you read the whole paragraph, you get this sense. He even used the ocean metaphor. He didn't talk about the vessel or anything, but he says, I've been thrown on this wide ocean. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family, but I know that the covenant love of God is going to sustain me. David Hall, who was a member of the council that dismissed Edwards, although he differed with their decision, he wrote this, describing Edwards as one whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life. There's a stability there. In conclusion, if my interpretation of God's love is filtered through my experiences or feelings regarding love, then I will conclude that God's love is fickle, like mine. But if my understanding of the love of God is grounded on his covenantal distinctions as manifested through the cross of Christ, remember Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He was establishing a covenant and he was paying for our inability to keep it. Then my experience of love is resistant to the constant fluctuations of my condition. God's love did not emerge in a flash of favor, nor does it disappear in a period of disappointment. His character and covenantal purposes do not change. Therefore, my relationship with him is not fluctuating with my performance or passions. Now, I would love to go off in Romans 5, 1 through 11, because that's exactly what Paul argues there. Study that on your own. We don't have time to do that. But let me just close with a question. What if this is really true? What if it's really true that the God who speaks things into existence that are not things, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who loves to target messed up people and pour out his love on them? What difference does that make? Like, what difference does it make if it's really true that God's love could never have been earned, that there's no rational explanation for why you have received his love in contrast to anyone else who has not. What difference does that make? What difference does that make in the way you respond to hard passages that you don't understand? What difference does it make when God calls you to go through a difficult time or a deep disappointment? What difference does it make in the way you respond to people who don't seem to communicate love to you? What difference does it make? I would suggest to you that it changes everything. If love to you, if the love of God seems reasonable, then you don't understand covenantal love. But if the love of God causes you to tremble, then you are experiencing a stabilizing, transforming, steadfast love. What we're going to do is we're going to respond to that love with several songs. And then I would love, because I know in our fellowship, there are people, many, many, many people, who live this, who understand this. This is your testimony. You have been through deep water. And you can say, I know as my world fell apart that the only thing that held together was the steadfast love of God through Christ. And I would love it if just a couple of you, real quick, after the first two songs, would just come up and just, this morning and last night, absolutely amazing testimonies of the way God's love sustains us when everything else falls apart. So it may be just very short, very simple. But you say, I would like to encourage my brothers and sisters that this steadfast love is a firm foundation when everything else seems to be falling apart. If you'd like to do that, then as we sing those first two songs, come let me know up front, because it's going to be real quick. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer, causing us to tremble over your love that we know we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that there would be some in here who would be crying out to you right now, prayers of repentance, receiving that love, moving from being a child of wrath to a child of God. Others who are just calling out prayers of gratefulness for your steadfast love that is from everlasting to everlasting, that when everything else does not make sense or is crumbling around us, your love is our constant. Jesus, be glorified. Be glorified among your people now as we sing of your love, as we express praises for your love. This is not just a sermon. This is not just a theological concept. This is our life, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name.